Our study here in 1 Peter has a lot to do with what we're looking at in Mark on Sunday mornings. But it's one of the wonderful themes of God's Word is Christ's death on Calvary's cross. And so tonight we're going to look at triumphant suffering. Peter gives to us this text, which is a study of the triumph of Christ's suffering. We're going to take a few, probably a few weeks even in this section, but it's a great truth. Let's pick up with verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 17 says, "For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Now that verse reminds us there's a couple of different kinds of suffering for a Christian. You can suffer for doing what's right, or you can suffer for what you do wrong. Most likely, all of us at one time or another will suffer or have suffered. And you can choose which kind of suffering you want. You can choose to suffer for doing what is wrong, or if you suffer for what is wrong, you suffer at the hands of God when He chastens you. If on the other hand, you suffer for doing right, you suffer at the hands of men, and God will protect you. So there's your choice. Now, in the society in which we live, there will be pressures to compromise. And when you compromise, you live a worldly life, you will suffer. You will not suffer at the hands of men, but you'll suffer at the hands of God. But again, if you choose to be obedient at any cost and live godly and virtuous, you may suffer at the hands of men, but you will be protected and blessed by God. That's a simple choice, really, that we have to make. You say, well, yeah, you say it's simple. It's simple words, but sometimes we're faced with some pretty good pressure, aren't we? And we think, boy, this is tough. But we need to have the attitude of Christ. And we will triumph as He did. Let's look at chapter 3. Let's read this section. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were obedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him." You say, oh boy, that's going to be an interesting study. What does that all mean? We're not going to get it all tonight. I can tell you that right now. We're going to take this bit by bit, and I trust that we'll understand what the Lord wants us to know here. But what He wants us to understand really at the beginning of this and the end of the last section is that He wants us to understand that Christ died for our sins, and He died unjustly. He died for the unjust. He didn't deserve to die, and even being treated unjustly, you and I would please take note that He triumphed through the resurrection and is at the right hand of God, and all the those demon beings who were a part and parcel of His suffering are subjected to Him. And that's really the point. The point is that Christ, even though suffering unjustly, had the victory. He triumphed in that suffering. And really, that's the message here. That's the message of this text here. And I think it's very clear. He suffered unjustly. He suffered for doing right. And God caused Him to triumph. Now, Peter's trying to encourage those he's writing to and us that if we'll do right, yes, we may suffer, but we will triumph even in that suffering. Peter says Christ suffered in the flesh, death for sinners, but he is alive in the spirit, and as a living spirit, he immediately was able to go and proclaim his victory to the spirits in prison, and right at the cross, while his body was dead, his spirit was alive and already proclaiming the victory. And that should give us great hope, even when we have to suffer. That should give any believer who endures suffering for righteousness' sake confidence that God sounds a note of victory in the midst of this difficulty. Now, as we look at the pieces of this great passage, I want us to look at four areas in which we will triumph. And actually, we're looking at just one of those four tonight to understand the richness of this passage. We have to spend some time in it. The richness here is matched only by the difficulty of the text. It's known to be a difficult text, and I trust the Spirit of God will lead us and direct us to understand as we get into these deep, mysterious things. And if we grasp the triumph of Christ's suffering, not only for their sake, that is the sake of that we might know those great triumphant realities, but for our sake, that we might understand our triumph, our victory in him. So this is the first one. It's a triumphant sin-bearing. And that's what we see here in verse 18. A triumphant sin-bearing. Now, just reading that kind of, you know, we should probably just stop here and not say anything, or, you know, just let it sink in. What it says here in verse 18. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That's something you just sit and meditate upon and think about, and I encourage you to do that at some time. But Christ was unjustly executed. He was without sin. Pilate was dead right when he said, I find no fault in him. The Jews had to fabricate lies about him. They had to pay off and bribe false witnesses to bring about illegal conviction because there was no sin in him. He was the just, the righteous, the dying for the unjust and the unrighteous. But in spite of the fact that he suffered unjustly, he triumphed in that through his suffering, he has brought us where? He has brought us to God. He has brought us to God. Did you see it there in that verse? It says, for Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. All right? In spite of the fact that he suffered and he triumphed, he did that to bring us to God. That's really the underlying thought there. I'm sure in the heart of Peter, the reality that even a believer while suffering is not, our suffering is not substitutionary. Our suffering is not redemptive. We're not redeeming anybody by our suffering. But the suffering of believers, of Christians, should be a tool by which someone might be brought to God. Think about that. If you suffer for unrighteousness, that can be a tool to bring someone else to God. I guess it depends a lot about how you react to it. What's your response to the suffering? And an example that we can follow, which is an example that's clearly pointed out in chapter 2 and verse 21, the like figure whereunto even... I'm in chapter 3. I'll go back to chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto ye are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And so this is the reason that he suffered. And our suffering is not the same as his, but it does have that ability to bring someone else to Christ. All right, now let's look at that statement there. First of all, notice that Christ's suffering was ultimate. His suffering was ultimate. It says, for Christ also hath suffered for sins. Now, you notice there's a word also. What does that imply? It implies that the also means in addition to somebody else. Who else is he talking about? Well, he's talking about believers. He's been talking about the fact that you will suffer for what is right, but keep in mind, Christ also suffered. You shouldn't be surprised then if you suffer. In other words, our Lord is asking us to be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, and it's only asking us to be willing to do what is right. He was just when he suffered, and he suffered unjustly, and his suffering, first of all, was ultimate. What do we mean by that? Well, simply, he died, and that's what I call ultimate suffering. You can't suffer any more than that. In fact, the writer of Hebrews reminds people to whom he writes in Hebrews 12 and verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. They hadn't suffered yet unto blood. In other words, you have not suffered ultimately. You're all here live breathing, okay? Maybe you've suffered, but you haven't suffered the ultimate. The implication here is that Christ suffered to the point that he died. The ultimate suffering is to be murdered for righteousness' sake. He's not asking anyone in this life, in the family of God, of which he is the head, to do anything he himself had not done in terms of suffering, because the most that any martyr could ever do would be to die. And Christ has done that. He suffered. His suffering was ultimate. Secondly, Christ's suffering was for sin. His suffering was related to sins that were not his own. You say, why are you saying that? Because that's what it says. That's what the Bible says. Christ also suffered or died for sins. Now, when a believer is unjustly treated, when you and I suffer, how do we suffer? Well, someone might criticize us. They might abuse us or might be hostile toward us in our Christian witness. They may even persecute us. And when some Christians in some parts of the world are even suffering to the point of death. You know what it's related to? It's related to sins. Not their own. There is a sense in which they are suffering because of the sins of other people. The sin of hatred. The sin of animosity. The sin of hostility. The sin of anger. The sin of jealousy. The sin of envy. The sin of murder. Or whatever. There's a sense in which even when the believer suffers for righteousness' sake, we're suffering because of other people's sins against us. So it was in the case of Christ. He suffered for sins, only in a very different way. They weren't his sins, they were the sins of others. Now, in chapter 2:22, it says, who did no sin. It tells us there that Christ never sinned. He lived his entire life without committing sin. He never had an evil thought. He never said an evil word. He never did anything that was evil. And let me even go a step further than that. He never thought anything that wasn't perfectly holy. He never said anything that wasn't perfectly holy. He never did anything that wasn't perfectly holy. And yet he suffered for sin. It was the sins that put him on that cross. In fact, there's a sense in which this phrase, suffered for sins, is used in the scripture even to speak of a sin offering. It was so used in Romans 8 and verse 3 and also used in Hebrews 10, 6 and through 8. We won't turn to those passages there, but that's how it was used there. He suffered as an offering for sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Old Testament laid it out. God said, because of your sins, you must make an offering. And God required the death of an animal as a symbol of the need of someone to die to cover sins. And so Jesus Christ, in his death, died for sins. Thirdly, Christ suffering was unique. Not only did he die, not only did he die for sins, but he died in a very unique way. Why once? Once. Something that is unique is set apart, and there's nothing else like it. And the death of Jesus Christ was not only ultimate suffering, it was not only related to sin, as he died for the sins as a sacrifice to atone for sins, but his death was unique. How so? Notice what it says. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. This is utterly unique. Once. And once means perpetual validity that does not require repetition. He died once. Now, do you think that was something new to the Jewish people? They had slaughtered countless numbers of lambs, maybe as many as 250,000 lambs at Passover. And then they repeated it every year. And who had offered the sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice? And now, all of a sudden, Christ dies once. Once, and that was sufficient for all. I would say that's unique. And then fourthly, Christ's suffering was comprehensive. Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And then listen to verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, there it is again, when he offered up himself. You see, that is why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. That's why Christ's sacrifice is better. And that's what Hebrews is all about. You'll find that word better in there many, many times. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, as the writer explores even more of his majesty of the priestly work of Christ. You find in chapter 9, verse 24, it says, For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. I like the next two words, for us. For us. And then verse 25, nor that he should offer himself often. Once was enough. It took care of everything. It was comprehensive. As a high priest enters in the holy place year by year with blood not his own, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. And now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. He did it once, and he put away sin. It was comprehensive. And so the suffering of Christ was ultimate. It was for sins, it was unique, never to be repeated, and it was comprehensive. It covered the ground completely. The sacrifice of sin of Christ for sin was not limited like the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament sacrifices were limited to a certain person or a certain family, a certain nation, a certain time. Not the sacrifice of Christ. His works satisfied God for all who would come to him. And then, next is Christ's suffering was vicarious. Here in verse 18, we have a wonderful phrase, the just for the unjust. And it really sums it up. The righteous for the unrighteous, the sinless for the sinful. That's what he's saying. Jesus Christ, without sin, took the place of sinners. If you go back to verse 24, and remember of chapter 2, Chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." He bore our sins in his body on the cross, the sinless one in place of the sinful. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him." He took the judgment that belonged to me. He took the judgment that belonged to you. It was the perfect, full, final sacrifice for sins. And what do we learn from him? The unjust suffering at its most extreme point can be triumphant. Even though the ultimately worthy one was dying for unworthy sinners, even though he didn't deserve to die, we did, but he triumphed through it all. And one last thing is, Christ's suffering was purposeful. It was purposeful. Ultimate, related to sin, unique, comprehensive, vicarious, it was purposeful and it was triumphant. Now, in what sense was it purposeful? Well, again, we come back to this idea where it says, "Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That's the purpose. It's a great statement. Jesus gathered up on the cross that day all of our sins. He endured the God-forsaken darkness of death for us, and he opened the way to God. Now, we're going to talk about this again as I'm preparing for Sunday in Mark. We'll see this again, but God symbolically demonstrated this by the renting of the veil. Okay? The veil in the temple from top to bottom. It threw open the Holy of Holies for immediate access to everyone. No separation, no more priesthood, because we're all priests of God, and we all have immediate access. He brought us to God. I want you to notice that little word, us. That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us into communion with God. It's a purpose clause. And the verb to bring us is kind of a technical word often used to mean introducing someone or providing access to someone, bringing someone into a relationship. And that's what the word indicates. It means an introducer or a giver of access, someone who brings you into the presence of someone else. Jesus is the official introducer. We can use that word. He's the official giver of access. In fact, he said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And he said, "I am the way." It was Jesus Christ who came and said, he said, to show us to the Father, to lead us into the presence of God. He's the only way. He's the source of introduction. And so the suffering of Christ was a triumphant sin-bearing. And that's the first part of this section that we want to look at, and we'll stop there tonight, and everybody will hold with bated breath until next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. Bless it to our hearts. Help us to just stop and meditate upon this wonderful verse here in 1 Peter 3:18. What a wonderful blessing to just think about all that you've done for us. Thank you, Lord. Bless our time in prayer. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.